Before you start, if you like. Okay. Lord, thank you for Alan. Thank you for his gift of speaking. Thank you for the preparation that he's done to speak to us today. I pray that you will bless us through what he has to say. I pray that you'll be with us as we listen and that you will speak to us through what he has to say to us. Amen.
I think that's right now. So, sorry, it's good to see all these faces I've seen, but some of you have got a bit older. I haven't. I was telling someone before, I've got 5 grandchildren. The oldest one's a university graduate. Would you believe? She's in business now, and I don't know how that can be, because only as soon as yesterday when she was just a little kid. Now, so it's good to be with you, and it's good to catch up with some of you, and I'll catch up with you a lot more after the message, after the meeting. So today we're looking at the book of Nahum. When Larry spoke to me, he said, you can take any Old Testament minor prophet. We wanted someone to explain the minor prophets to us. I thought for a while. I've been going to church for more than 5 minutes, as you probably can tell. I thought, I've never, ever heard anyone preach on the book of Nahum. So that might be a good idea. But as I did some more study on it, I can now see why no one has. So it's a very, very important book, but it's also rather difficult. So we want to start with giving you a bit of an overview about this book, Nahum. It's related to the book of Jonah. Jonah was writing over 100 years before this. But Jonah, remember the story, God said to Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah ran away, and in the end he went back to Nineveh at the end of the story, and the people repented, and God didn't bring the judgment on them that he'd planned. So the people had changed their ways, but now, 100 years later, they've gone back to their old ways. And so God says, you've had your second chance, you've had your chance, no more chances, I'm going to punish you for what you've done. And so it's related to the book of Jonah, but it's the other side of the coin from the book of Jonah. Sorry, where do I put this? Down there? No. Yeah, that's right. So the author is named after the writer Nahum, and his name means comforter. It's related to the book Nehemiah, because in Nehemiah it's Nahum plus the Iah part. Iah is abbreviation for God. So Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, or the comfort of the Lord, or the Lord's comforter. So in Nahum it's just the word comfort, or comforter. Now, I don't know why his parents called him that, whether they saw him as a little baby, that he's going to be someone that's going to be a real assurance to other people or not, I'm not sure. But he obviously felt, that's my name, I need to comfort the people. I need to bring them a message of reassurance, a comforter. Now, as you go through this book, one of the things that comes through very clearly is the difference between talking and doing. We live in a society where people are pretty good at talking. People are good at talking. People came up to me, as I think you all know, my wife passed away just over 2 months ago. But I'm not keeping tabs, not counting the days. But a lot of people say, I feel sorry for you. That's the end of the story. Never hear from them ever again. It's just words. Other people came to the funeral and they said, yes, we really feel for you. They rang me up or sent me an email weeks later, said, how about coming around for dinner or coming out for lunch or something? And so spending time together, people that really care. So one of the things that I think we've got to get today is the difference between knowing and doing. Because we're all pretty good at knowing. We can say the right words, but how are we at doing? One of the things that's come to me very clearly as I've been thinking about it, it's not what we say that matters, it's what we do. So often people have reminded me about things Margaret did. No one's come to me and said all the wonderful things she said. It's the things she did. And I think that's tremendously important. And so as we're witnessing amongst our neighbours in our neighbourhood, and our neighbours on both sides of us, we want them to come to Christ. It's not the preaching, it's not what we say, not dropping tracts in their letterbox or anything like that. It's how we treat them and the way we respond to them, help them. And we show them the love of God in that way. So I think that's a very important thing that I've got from this book of Nahum, that it's about doing, not just words. So that's his name. He's the prophet that God had raised up to comfort the people by decreeing the fall of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians at this time had completely conquered the northern kingdom, and their border was just a few kilometres outside of Jerusalem. And you can imagine all the people in the south, they lived terrified. If that's what happened to the northern kingdom, what's going to happen to us? So Nahum brings this message of God says, I'm going to destroy this enemy of yours. I'm going to destroy this enemy of yours. Now Nahum, we know very little about him. He says he comes from this place called Elkosh. The problem is no one knows where it is. He told us that's the name of the village, but where it is these days, we don't know. Most conservatives think it's down here, Betagobris, or in Greek times called Eleutheropolis, the free city, the city of free people down there. But I wonder about that, because the town that you've all heard of, Capernaum means the village of Nahum, the village of Nahum. Now, which to Nahum we don't know. So it could be that he came from up there in the northern area. We don't know. No one's got any idea. But the message is to the people that live in the south, from Jerusalem south. So probably he's written to people amongst whom he lives. We're not sure. The position in the canon, it's always in the Hebrew Bible, in the book of the 12, which is what we call the minor prophets. But it's very interesting because in the Hebrew Bible, it follows Micah. And in the Greek Bible, it follows Jonah, but it's always the seventh book in the minor prophets. So in the book of the 12, the minor prophets is always the seventh book. It doesn't matter whether it's the old, the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible, it's always seventh. And so same in our Bible. We follow the English, the Hebrew Bibles, and we follow it. It's always after Micah in our Bibles. So if you want to come and find it and you need to turn to it, it's very easy to find. It's follows straight after Micah, page 975, if you're looking for it. I find it very, very easy because I've got a bookmark in it. But I won't tell you that. I didn't mean to tell you that. But the historical background of the story, as we said, 110 years ago, the people of Nineveh had repented and the king made sure that they all turned away from their evil ways. But 100 years later, the people have reverted back to their old ways. So God's raised up Nahum to say to the people of Judah that I'm going to destroy the Ninevites. Now, one of the things you've got to remember, that it's a poem. It's poetry. When I was talking to students, I teach them about interpreting the Bible and come to poetry. I said, it's more like a painting than a photograph. It's more like a painting than a photograph. So I showed the students this, asked them two questions. I'm going to ask you, what day of the week is it? And does this little child get found? It's called The Lost Child. It's actually an actual story. It happened around about the time when my father was just a young child. So it's a few weeks ago. And it happened near where he lived in Gippsland in Victoria. What day of the week is it? Now, it's a photograph you couldn't tell, but a painting you can tell. What day is it? Come on, someone. Sunday, yeah. How do you know? Because the little girl's wearing her Sunday best. Mum and Dad have got her ready to go to church. She's all ready in her Sunday best. She's wandered off. She's got lost. But the most important thing that this painting tells you, that a photograph doesn't tell you, does she get found or does she die? Now, we know, and you followed the TV news about some old codger. He's really, really old. You know, he's only about 70. That wandered off the other day and they found his body. Does she get found or not? This painting tells you that, whether she gets found or not. How does he do it? Does she get found or does she die in the bush? She gets found. How do you know? Yes, that's right. But if you look in the far right-hand corner, left-hand corner, top right, left-hand corner, the bright shine, sun is shining through. And that brightness tells us she gets found. It's that, well, the artist is telling you she gets found. So it's not a photograph. It's a painting. It's got a message in it. So as you read through this book of Nahum, remember that it's all this poetry language. And it's not the words. It's the message that he's conveying that's so important. So that's important to remember that it's that. So it's concerning, we said it's concerning Nineveh, and that's where Nineveh was. It's the capital of Assyria, so it's right over there on the Tigris River. And so Israel's down here, so it's a long way away. But they're still a dominating force. They'd destroyed the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom had to pay taxes, as it were. It's not called taxes in those days, but they had to pay a certain amount of money every year to the Assyrian kingdom. And they were sick of it. They thought, when's it going to end? It's been going on for years and years. We're paying this money to them. And they might come and destroy us. If we don't pay, they'll come and destroy us. But if we keep on paying, what are we going to do? So the whole message is, God says, I'm going to destroy these people that turned away from me. Now, who was it? As you read through, it's all about Nineveh. It's all about Nineveh. But there's no evidence that these people ever received this letter. No evidence. They might have, we don't know, but there's no evidence they ever did. But as you think about it, he's not really talking to them. It's about them. He's writing to the people of Judah. So the message is for the people of Judah, and it's a message of comfort for them. So that's what it's all about. So we've got your Bible. Let's turn to the book. And he starts off in that way. He says, I'm at an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, that word oracle is very interesting because it really means to lift up. And he says, it's a burden, a burden. I don't want to tell people they're going to be destroyed, but God is going to destroy them. But it's a real burden to him. So as he writes this poem, he gets this. This isn't any fun for him. This is a really sad story. It's a real burden for him. And it's a revelation that God has given him. So this is God's message to the people. And he starts off in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord. That's very significant. That's the title he uses. Because remember back in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, say to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Because that's his name, the Lord, Yahweh. That's his name, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so when he says, Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't put up with any rivals at all. So any person that turns to worship some other God or turns from the Lord, God is jealous and he won't tolerate it. So he's an avenging God. Now I think that as you think about it, one of this message, what the message comes through is that God is one. But we can't understand. God's got two extremes. Now there's a television commercial I'm sure you've all seen about a mother, and I think it's for cough medicine or something like that. But a mother says, there's two types of love. There's tough love and gentle love. And the mother, this child's eating all these biscuits, and the mother looks at him and says, you know, I'm going to count to three or something like that. I don't know, we could never understand this. Parents counting, one, two, by the time you get to three, the children are, yes, mum, what's that all about? I don't know, but it means that I'm going to punish you, some sort of punishment if you don't behave. So there's tough love and there's gentle love. The child is sick and the mother caring for the child. And so God says there's two types of love. I love people unconditionally, but two types of love. Sometimes I have to judge them, punish them. If they won't turn, but people that are serving me, I'm going to look after them with comforting love. And so love is what God's all about. He's the love. God is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance on all his foes. But he's a loving God at the same time. Then he goes on and says, his way is in the whirlwind. His way is in the whirlwind. He's slow to anger. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but his way is in the whirlwind. And all the way through this, you get this poetry form. He's showing us what God is like, and he uses illustrations from nature. And every time you see a whirlwind, if you ever seen one, I've never seen one, but if you live in the United States, apparently they're pretty frequent. But you see something of the power of God, and I think we've seen something of the power of God in the American island, what's it, Hawaii, or the volcano, and that sort of thing. You see something of the power of God, that no one can stop this volcano. All the lava's flowing down, and it's destroying houses and thousands of houses, and people have had to leave, and the United States and all their forces can't do anything about it, because God's at work, and the lava's flowing down. So all the times he says, that's our God. Every time you hear of an earthquake or you see a tsunami, that's showing you the power of God, the power of God. And this is the God that we're talking about, the God, his way is in the whirlwind, the God, that's what he's like. Then he goes on and says, but he rebukes the sea and dries it up. It makes all the rivers run dry. And you think that in the history of the people. You've seen that. People came out of Egypt. What God dried up the sea. And the people passed through the sea. They wanted to enter into Israel. What happened? God dried up the Jordan River and the people passed through. So these things were what the Israel had seen in the past. And he says that even Bashan and Carmel are going to be wither and fade. Now Carmel, as you can see on the map there in the picture, it's on that corner of the sea. It's a beautiful place, absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Constant rainfall, not quite as much as we get in Perth. But the thing that amazed me, some time ago I was in Israel and I saw this. I said, what's that? I said to the guide. He said, it's a dew farm. A dew farm. What do you mean a dew farm? The people in northern Galilee collect rainfall, but also the dew, because they have almost as much dew as they do rain. And they have these fences in fields. Every metre apart there'll be a fence and special fabric on it so that it collects all the dew and drops down and it's channeled. And they collect the dew. So that's why Elijah said to Ahaz, by my word, there'll be no rain or dew until I say so. Because even if there's no rain, the dew would be enough to keep the fields and the plants looking beautiful. But God says, I'm going to say to the rain and the dew, no more. This is in the area that's controlled by Assyria. No more. These places are going to wither. And you just can't imagine it happening because it's a place where year after year after year after year, it's always the same rainfall and same dew. But God says, I'm going to cause the rain and the dew to stop and wither. But then he says, but, blessed on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news. The mountains quake before him, the earth trembles, and that's our God at work. But God's at work. The mountains and the hills all melt away before him. Now, one thing that we've got an advantage of living in Perth, that Perth is probably more like Israel than any other part of Australia, because you've got the coast on the west-hand side and you've got lots of hills. In Melbourne, everything's flat, where I come from as a child. You know, you heard of the three wise men? Well, there's only two, because I've come from the east, so I'm over here now. So there's only two left in there. But I still remember going home from a youth group one night and saying to someone, I can see a red light. And one of the girls said, that's a traffic light on this corner of Sutton Street. That's miles away, it couldn't be. She said, you watch, it'll turn green soon. And as we watched, the red light turned green. Perfectly flat, straight roads, perfectly flat, and we could see it for probably 2 miles. But here, of course, everything's up and down, up and down, up and down. That's what it's like in Israel. But the big difference is here everything's sand. In Israel, it's all rock. It's rock. And so when it talks about the mountains and the hills, that's a picture of stability, something that's permanent, something that's going to last forever. Stability. But when God speaks, the mountains and the hills melt before him. They go away. They're flattened down. It's our God. It's a powerful God. And in verse 6, he goes on, same idea. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And we just can't understand that. Rocks, great big rocks, completely shattered before him. But in verse 7, he goes on and says, our God is a refuge for all those that trust in him. And this Petra in modern-day Jordan was built as a refuge for people, carved into the rock. People wanted a refuge. And a lot of the Christians, that's where they fled to. Because Jesus said to them, you know, when you see all these things, flee to the hills. And so in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, most of the Christians had already left. They'd fled to Petra. They found refuge over here. Because God had said, find a refuge. Jesus had given them the warning. They took what he said to heart. They believed it and they fled. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, most of the Christians had already fled. So the church wasn't destroyed. The Judaism was destroyed by the Romans, but the Christians that lived there had all fled. God is a refuge in times of trouble. And so he goes on, a stronghold for those. God's an overwhelming flood, an overwhelming flood. So Nineveh was a tremendously big city, the city of the biggest empire in the world at that stage, and a beautiful city. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy you, completely destroy you. Whatever they plot will be destroyed. And so he speaks of them being entangled amongst thorns. And so you can imagine what it means to be tangled within thorns. So it's terrible. He says, that's the picture of them. They're going to be entangled in thorns, and I'm going to send a fire amongst them, and it's going to completely destroy them. But then he goes on and says, because he's sending a message to the people that live in Judah, that their yoke is going to be broken. Now, the yoke is something that we've never seen. I don't think anyone here ever seen a yoke? No. Reminds me of that commercial on television. Someone was telling me, a friend of mine, who's a lecturer at Teachers College for many years, he was telling me, most children these days think milk comes out of a carton. And there's that commercial, no, Dad, it doesn't come from aisle 6, it comes from aisle 5. That's what most children believe that. They've never seen those things at all. And so, but God said, I'm going to break their yoke. These people knew what a yoke was. When you had an animal that didn't want to work, you had the yoke to tie two of them together. And so these people were yoked to the Assyrians. They couldn't get out of it. They had to keep on paying their taxes every year, or they thought that they'll be the next to be destroyed. So God says, I'm going to break their yoke. He'll set you free. And then he goes on and says in that same verse 13, that your shackles, I'll tear them away. Now the people knew what that was. The Assyrians had this bad habit, worse than the Americans, I think, shackling people together, their wrists and their ankles, with something like equivalent of our handcuffs today. And that's what the people felt like. They felt that they were shackled. There's nothing they could do. But God said, I'm going to destroy them, set you free completely. I'm going to destroy them completely. And then he says in the next verse, I'm going to prepare the grave for them. Remember, he's writing in poetry form. So when he says, I'm going to prepare the grave for them, we're not meant to take that literally, but I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them. And then he says in verse 15, the feet of them that brings good news. The feet of him that brings good news. So in this context, it was someone that brings the message of peace. The Assyrians have been destroyed. We can all rejoice. We find that it's used in Isaiah, uses it of people that bring the message of the Babylonian exile come to an end. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul uses it of someone that's bringing the words of the gospel. On the mountain, the feet of one that brings good news. So again, think of Israel or Perth. The person that's coming on the hills to bring good news of the gospel. Then he says in the last verse, verse 15, celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Now you remember back that every Jewish family still celebrates seven festivals every year. The most important one, Passover. What do? They're thinking back how God delivered their ancients all those years, and all of the festivals are remembering the things that God has done for them, the wonderful ways that God has protected them, looked after them. So he says, yes, I want you to celebrate your feast. Remember this, but fulfill your vows. Fulfill your vows. How important it is that in times of anguish and trouble, people make those vows. Oh, if only this would happen, I'll do this. If only this would happen, I'll do something else. If only this would happen, I'll give. And Nahum says, it's time to fulfill the vows. Time to fulfill your vows. Put your money where your mouth is, in other words. So as I've said, the book is very, very practical. What he's saying is, it's no good just saying words. We've got to put it into practice. I think that's the message that I get from this book as we think about it this morning. That God's not so much interested in our words. Sometimes we say that expression, talk's cheap, isn't it? Sometimes we pray, but we're not willing to do anything about it. God says, no good praying if you can solve the problem yourself. You're praying for these people. They're poor and they need some money. God might be saying to you, why don't you give them some? Why don't you give them some? I think that's the important thing that he's saying to us, that our God is a great God. He loves us. If we turn from him, he's going to punish us. If we serve him, he's going to bless us. He's a great God. He loves us all. But he wants us in return to serve him, not in words, but in truth, in reality, in the practical things of life, in the good deeds and so on that we can do. So I trust that as we think about this book of Nahum, that it's been a blessing to you. And I'm sure you'll never hear another sermon on it as long as you live. As long as I live anyway, I never will, I'm sure. But it's been a real blessing. So thanks very much. Thank you.